You might notice in the bulletin that there's two scripture texts, but we're going to look at Luke 24 later in the sermon. So we'll start with John 20, verses 19 through 31. As you well know, last Sunday was Resurrection Day. And so we're kind of placing ourselves back in time to Resurrection Day after the resurrection and what happened immediately following the resurrection. So please follow along in John 20, 19 through the end, through 31. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." I'm sure they said it really excitedly. "We've seen the Lord, Thomas! I'm not going to believe it." Well, they probably didn't say that because Thomas didn't believe it. But they said, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands? Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet have believed." Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. You well know that we have a few exciting times in the church year, the church calendar. I like to think every Sunday is an exciting time as we study God's Word and learn from it together. But especially when we're young, Christmas seems the most exciting. Maybe there's a few Easter eggs, but there's not so much for gifts on Easter. So from a child's point of view, that Christmas time is really awesome. When we mature, we often grow in our appreciation of the excitement and the joy of Easter. We've looked at this most exciting story in all of history last week. A perfectly innocent man was condemned to death, brutally tortured to death in the most excruciating pain that humans have ever invented to inflict on each other, placed in a borrowed tomb. His enemies had it carefully guarded to avoid faking a resurrection, but they could not prevent the real thing. God raised his only begotten Son from the dead for all who believe in him to have eternal life in him. Power over death. Come on, it doesn't get more exciting than that. That tops everybody's list of excitement. What do you do after that? We see in the original eyewitnesses of the amazing events, they gathered together that evening. We have talked before, last year and the year before, we talk about Easter every year and often through the year. We've talked before how that was hard for them. Admit it, it would be hard for you too. If no one had ever been raised from the dead before in all of history, we read about it every Easter, and we read about it more often. We're sort of accustomed to it. It was difficult to accept this grand and glorious news. This group of men almost certainly, and there were women too, almost certainly included more than just the 10, because Others terms are used for language for that. But Thomas is not there. My namesake. I've often been called Doubting Thomas because of this text, especially if I doubted something. The disciples have locked the doors, most likely, the text doesn't tell us directly, but most likely because they were afraid. They had just seen what his enemies had done to Jesus. They may have been pretty reasonably expecting those same enemies to come after them. But use of this word here is interesting. Probably every one of the disciples in that room were themselves Jewish, but for fear of the Jews, then doesn't mean Jews in general, any old Jew that might walk by, or young Jew might walk by. They weren't afraid of any and every Jew. This means here they were afraid of those leaders of the synagogue, of the temple. In the Gospel of John, this word is sometimes positive, sometimes neutral, but more often than not, it is negative, as it is used here to refer to the Jewish leaders who were hostile to Jesus. For example, chapter 1, verse 19. They were afraid. They saw what they had done to Jesus. They almost certainly expected to be hunted down and killed. The events of that morning, as amazing as they were probably still sinking in somewhat gradually. We can say pretty easily, well, it turned out to be a good thing. But it's hard to first understand it. Even today, there are those that totally believe in God's power over death who are still afraid to die. And the likelihood of their troubled minds is made certain by the all-knowing Lord Jesus, because what is the first thing that he says to them? Peace be with you. He knew they were not peace. He knew that this was difficult news to understand. He knew they needed his peace, the kind of peace only he could give. The Bible in general, and Jesus in particular, used the word peace in a way that no other Greek writings of that time, even the centuries around that time, no other writings in Greek used it. It was a peace Jesus himself provided, peace that drives away cowardice and trouble of heart and anxiety. It is a whole life serenity, and it is right relationship with God. It is amazing, wonderful, God-given peace. And the disciples would have been beginning to understand the full meaning of Jesus' greeting. The reference to the doors clearly implies that Jesus did not enter the room in the normal way. Every one of us came through doors to get in here. We don't have bars on our doors, but they did. They had locks. We have locks on our outside doors, of course, when needed, when we're not here. But Jesus came through locked doors. Well, we don't know if he came through the door or through the roof or through the wall. I mean, we don't know the details of how he entered a securely locked room. We only know that the risen Savior is not limited by locked doors. He's not limited by anything. And the reason Jesus showed them his hands and his side are not directly given here. But Luke tells us that when Jesus stood among them, Luke 24:37, they were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. Now, John doesn't mention that here, but this is one of the ways that these different accounts supplement and help each other. So Dr. Luke, in his usual scientific approach, reports what Jesus said to them about being real, not a ghost. A ghost wouldn't have scars in his hands and a big old gash in his side. Ghosts don't have that. I've not personally seen any ghosts, but I've seen plenty on TV. And every rendition doesn't have them having hands and scars and things like that. So we do get a glimpse of their state of mind in Luke 24:41, where he says, "And while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement." Isn't that an interesting play of words? Even though they still didn't believe it because of joy and amazement. They were filled with joy and amazement because of it, but they still didn't quite believe it. But they were filled with joy and amazement. Interesting choice of words. And then we're told Jesus eating some fish. Now, whatever you think about ghosts, I'm going to promise you, ghosts can't eat fish or anything else. They can't, and they won't, and they don't. The comparisons between John and Luke telling this story are somewhat interesting. John says the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord in verse 20. All of this suggests that there is a time of absorbing this excitement. It's probably typical when something really amazing and exciting happens to us that it takes time to let it sink in. They even seem a little bit dull, possibly ineffective, amazed. I always chuckle when somebody says, "I'm speechless." Well, what did they do? They just said that they can't talk. So, but we know the idea. I mean, I'm not making fun of people who say that. I mean, when you say "I'm speechless," you can't think of what else to say except "I can't think of anything to say." That's how they were feeling. It's temporary. It's okay. We don't need to worry about it unless it lasts a long time. John goes on to say that Jesus repeats his greeting of peace that only he can give. And he specifically adds, "As the Father has sent me, I'm sending you." Now imagine, which you are already doing with me, imagine how awesome is this event. You saw him die, or some of them saw him die. They knew he had been dead. Now he's with them. They're, I can hardly take this all in. Oh, this is so amazing. And then he says, apparently in a real calm, straightforward way, "As the Father is sending me, I'm sending you." Now, the meaning of that is like a high explosive. That's huge. That's awesome. God sent Jesus into the world. Now Jesus is sending us. Maybe the first thing they think is, sending us to die? That's what he just did. Ah, but maybe also resurrection. Ah. Oh, going out to do miracles? That's what we've seen him do. John reminds us that Jesus showed them lots of miracles after he was already raised from the dead. John must have been short on ink or something. He says, "I don't have time to include them all in this book. There's so many things that happen, so many amazing things." It is commonly referred to, this comment, as a commissioning of the disciples. His sharing his work, the work he and the Heavenly Father sent him for, he's sharing that work with his followers. Jesus has gained the victory. We know that. We've seen that. He is alive. He conquered death. But we also know the battles are not over. And Jesus' followers are now sent into the world to keep on fighting the good fight. Sometimes it's called the mop-up. It's a long time since I've been in the military, and I never did any mop-up when I was in the military. But I understand the concept. The real big war is over, but still lots of things need to be finished up and cleaned up and taken care of. And that's what the followers are going to be sent to do. And Jesus never sends his followers into trouble without appropriate tools and instructions. That is why, the very next thing in the story, he immediately breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now, I know I maybe overused the idea a little bit, but here we go again. This is huge. Receive the Holy Spirit. They heard Jesus talk about that before. They've actually observed it before. But now he says, "Receive my Holy Spirit." And you know what? I can't prove this. The text doesn't give us the details, but I'm quite certain that they did. The Holy Spirit coming on and in them when Jesus says it. But he doesn't pause as I have paused. I mean, he doesn't let them have time to take in this next explosive idea, receive the Holy Spirit. He immediately says, "If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now, anybody who knows even a little bit about sin knows That's huge. That's huge. He gave them the ability to say to someone, your sins are forgiven, and it's real. It's not just words. It's real. And if you're a troublemaker or a rabble-rouser or a rascal of some kind, and one of the disciples says to you, your sins are not forgiven, come on. Because, like I said, it's real. It's not just words. It's not just some religious thing that Jesus wanted them to say. The word used here for breathe is the same one in Genesis 2, verse 1, when God breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living soul. Directly connected there, a living soul, a spirit-filled, alive soul, because of this breath of God, which is his spirit. This clearly and directly suggests the idea of a new creation. It also is the same word used in Ezekiel 37, verse 9, of the word of the Lord, when it says there, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain that they may live. You've often heard of the valley of dry bones. It is the Spirit of God breathing breath into them, bringing them back to life. Must have been a horrible sight to see a valley full of skeletons and dry bones. And it must have been even more amazing to see those bones come back to life. That obscure passage would bring to mind raising the dead to life, and is likely these both could have been in mind and referenced by John. The passage also strongly refers to the Trinity, the Holy Spirit belonging to the Son as it belongs to the Father, a powerful but powerfully related but separate point. There is an interesting dispute about this presence of the Holy Spirit in the evening of resurrection and the subsequent indwelling of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost 40 days later. Now, without going into depth, whole big fat books have been written about this. We're not going to go into a lot of detail, except to say that I'm going to propose my own idea. I've read several, lots of stuff about this, and I'm going to tell you what I believe this means. Growth is sometimes quick and sometimes gradual. I know that's not terribly profound, but I think that's the meaning of this. The excitement and dramatic growth in these events meant that the Holy Spirit got through to the disciples somewhat gradually. They allowed the Holy Spirit to enter their lives. And you know, the Holy Spirit is lots of things, and one of them that he is polite. He doesn't force himself on you. If you don't want to be filled with the Spirit, that stops it, or at least slows it. He doesn't force you to do things. The Holy Spirit, they allowed the Holy Spirit to enter their lives as best they were able at the time. And they grew in that ability. I personally can recognize how I have grown in that ability. I still need more growth, but it doesn't happen all at once. You can ask God to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and it's sort of like if you ask God to fill your well with water. Even if he immediately starts pouring water into it, it takes a while to fill a well. The Holy Spirit may be sort of like that. Part of the key comes in Luke's version of the events of that evening. Now, we must emphasize, without going through all the proof of the theory, that both versions, although somewhat different from each other, can be entirely correct. They are different views of the same mountain, to use that classic analogy. So if you would turn with me to Luke 24, if you still have your Bibles, Luke 24, we're going to read that other version of the same story and then make a few comments about it before we are done this study. Luke 24 at verse 36. I don't hear pages rustling. You must have all found it. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still did not believe it, because of joy and amazement, he asked them, do you have anything here to eat? Any snacks? Chips? I make that part up. He asked them, do you have anything here to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. He said to them, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. This is one of my favorite verses in the Bible, verse 45. Then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. He told them, this is what was written. The Christ will suffer and will rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are my witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. Now, we don't know why John didn't mention that last part in verses 44 through 49, except, as I've already said, the general theory of different views of the same mountain. You might not see that mountain from the north, I don't know which way is north, from one side as you would see from the other side. So that theory has been well used and is, I think, very accurate. I said verse 45 is one of my favorites because, think about it, these people knew Jesus. He had called them to be his disciples. They spent every day of every week of every month for 3 years with him, talking face to face, walking down the road, hearing him preach, seeing him heal, watching lots of miracles. They were familiar with the Old Testament scriptures. And then it was here in a locked room. Luke doesn't mention the locked doors like John does, but here in a locked room, the evening of the day Jesus was raised from the dead, that he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. We've seen John's report that he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now we see Jesus opening their minds. Most likely with the assistance of the Holy Spirit, he breathed on them. And he goes on to say in verse 49, I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high. This is part of the reason I offer my theory about it, sometimes gradual and sometimes quickly. I think God was pouring out his Spirit, and they're receiving it, but some of them maybe a little faster than others. Some of them a little better than others. Some of them maybe had a few obstacles that they had to work out before they could receive that Spirit fully. God was still sending it. They were still receiving it. But one slower, one faster, one medium speed, and so on. Now I want to emphasize that it does not diminish or discount in any way the work or power of the Holy Spirit to notice that when he comes into a person, it takes some time for that power to show and produce results. Not because the Spirit isn't strong, it's because we need to accept him and we need to let him in. We are the problem. In the rare cases where powerful change is immediate and permanent, it is because the person was somehow totally prepared for and willing to let God take control of every part of his or her life. Then it looks like a miracle. It still is a miracle if God comes in more gradually, but it looks more like a miracle if somebody was really totally ready, totally submissive, I'm yours, Lord, everything I've got. Then it looks like a miracle. Most believers, most of us, I'm guessing, hold on to parts of the old life and don't always let the Holy Spirit have every part of our lives all at once. I'm not criticizing. I'm criticizing me too, if it's at all criticism. It's our fault, not his. Our God can do anything, of course. But as I mentioned earlier, he chooses not to force us. He chooses to let us grow at our own pace and at our own rate. And probably every one of you listening to me have noticed times where you maybe made big steps of growth. And then there's times where you make little steps and maybe stop once in a while to look around or whatever. He chooses to let us grow and learn. A useful analogy, I don't know that we have them here in Guam, but there's some places in Minnesota where they grow trees specifically and only for pulp. And they are a certain breed of tree that grows very rapidly. I mean, literally, you can drive by a field of these trees one year, and the next year they're like, go from knee-high to as tall as I can reach in one year. And they let them grow for a couple of years. They're not quite ready then, but they grow very rapidly. And those trees, excuse me, I'm having trouble with this thing here. Those trees are very good for pulp. But you know what happens if there's a big windstorm? They all go down. I've seen that. I've seen a field of those trees, and it looks like a carpet. They're done for. They break and they fall. Slower growing trees are stronger, having stood up to winds and storms during a time of growth. I believe the church has at times made a grave mistake by giving the impression that receiving the Holy Spirit is a sudden and total life-changing event. Jesus didn't tell us that. It takes work to allow his power to live and work in us. We have to clean house in our hearts and allow God to work in us and through us. It takes practice and discipline. Another analogy, like bringing a brand new computer into your home or office. The computer, these days, they're totally ready to do all kinds of things. To this day, I've owned a good, powerful laptop for many years, and I still only have access to about 5 or 10% of what the thing can do. It's ready to do anything, but I need to learn how to let it do all these things. Imagine someone with a brand new, totally state-of-the-art, high-speed computer, and the only thing they do with it is play solitaire and Minesweeper and run word processor sometimes. Does that mean the computer isn't working right? No. The power is all there, but the user has to make some changes before its effectiveness improves and really changes things. And for the record, it wasn't very many years ago that would have been a completely useless analogy. But now we know. The value and work of the Holy Spirit in our lives has its ups and downs, almost like the stock market. I'd like you to imagine for just a couple of minutes, if I were able, this takes a great deal of imagination, if I were able to give everyone here $100,000 and said, now the only thing you're allowed to do with this money for at least the next 5 years is put it in the stock market and let it grow. This is sort of like the parable of the talents, isn't it? On the second day, all of our portfolios would look different. What you've invested in may have taken a little jump right away that day, and what I invested in might have taken a little fall the same day, and everyone, there'd be this incredibly complex graph of all the differences of the money. It started out the exact same round number. Each portfolio after a day or two, and certainly after a week, would have different values. When the market goes down, all of us probably would go down some. When the market goes up, all of us would go up some, but everyone would be different. In some cases, the total could go less than the original investment. In some cases, in the long run especially, despite ups and downs, the value might continue to grow. But under no circumstances would the money grow into $1 million in a week. Not in any stock market on this planet. It takes time. It would take careful investing. Now, let me emphasize that these analogies should not let us think we may sit back and wait for the Holy Spirit to work in us by His, wait for God to work in us by His Holy Spirit. We need to work at obedience, at opening ourselves up to Him and to His work in us. I believe that is what the disciples were doing in that first evening and those first days, that first week after the resurrection. Returning to John's version of this story, I've always had a special feeling for Thomas, as I mentioned. He wasn't there on resurrection evening. We don't know why. It probably wasn't his fault. But he did meet and talk with others, and they were very excited to tell him, "We have seen the Lord." The text has an exclamation point. Now, Greek doesn't have exclamation points, but it has verb forms that tell you it's an exclamation. So the exclamation point is accurate in our language. Thomas couldn't believe it, and he said so. "Unless I see it, I will not believe it." In that time of learning and growing, that first week, starting that first evening with the disciples, there was one with them who couldn't and wouldn't believe it. It was too much for him. He couldn't believe it. For a whole week. Although not told directly, I suspect Thomas, not by his choice or awareness, but Thomas was functioning sort of like the wind on a growing tree. He was doubting. They were believing. Their belief was growing. I'm going to guess they had a few doubts along the way as they went through that week. Thomas was like down days on the stock market or the error message on a computer. A week of growing and learning and having to deal with doubting Thomas. 1 week later, the very first Lord's Day as we know it, the transformation of the Old Testament Sabbath into the New Testament celebration of a risen Savior, the disciples were gathered again. They were still locking the doors, still growing in the truth, still dealing with doubting Thomas when the Lord comes into the room again. He came and stood with them. Many think Thomas actually put his finger into Jesus' wounds because of Jesus' statements, "Put your finger and reach out your hand." But the main command here by Jesus is, "Stop doubting and believe." This is certainly what Thomas did. It is clear Thomas saw him and believed from Jesus' statement, a great blessing to countless generations, including us here who believe without seeing him, from Thomas's doubting. And without looking at his wounds, he says, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are all those who have not seen and yet have believed." It is very clear that the proper response to Jesus Christ, after all this excitement of his death and resurrection and appearance to many witnesses, is to believe he is our Savior, to believe he is my Lord and my God. You might not realize, well, maybe you do realize, Thomas was the first to ever address Jesus properly as God. They call him Son of God. They call him Son of Man. Those are less direct. Thomas says, "You are my Lord and my God." John knew that. Maybe John, by writing this, is indirectly admitting all this was sinking in gradually. And Thomas the doubter, after one solid week of doubting, got it. Thomas wasn't dull. And Thomas was probably good for them in his doubting. But he got it right. John says not everything Jesus did is written in the Bible. But what is written has a very specific purpose. After all the excitement, the purpose, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's the purpose of the whole Bible. That's the purpose of our church, Faith Church, and the Christian church. Our Easter services and our weekly worship services and our Bible studies and our fellowship time and our youth groups and everything that we do. Our praise teams, our families, marriages, everything that we do. After the excitement, let's be filled with the Holy Spirit. Be filled as well and as quickly and as much as you can. And don't worry if somebody else is a little quicker than you. Be filled with God's Holy Spirit and the abundant life that Jesus wants us to have in his name. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the excitement and the incredible insights and wisdom, truth, and life that you've shown us through your word. Lord, we ask that you help us to be willing and able to receive your Spirit into our lives. If we've been slow, if we've been reluctant, Lord, change us in that way. Help us to be strong. Help us to be disciplined. Help us to be humble and gentle. Help us to be filled with your word and with your spirit. Seems like an awful lot to ask. But Lord, we trust that you want us to ask and that you want to answer us because of all that you've done. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.